The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
There's a song that I remember growing up that said, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell a story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell a story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. There's a number of things that we can get tired of. We can get tired of hearing things like what the president is tweeting right now. That can get old. We can get tired of the latest news about Corona. You can't get away from it. It just kind of wears you out every place that you look, you're hearing the same thing. But when there's other things that we hear, things from the scriptures, there's things that we never get tired of hearing about. Things like the love of God, the truth of scripture, the glory of our salvation, the beauty of our salvation. And when this season comes around on the calendar, it's not like we roll our eyes because we heard the same story last year. We love to tell the story. We sing it during the season, the same song, go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere, go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. It's not like it's something that we have to talk about. It's something that we get to talk about. And for 2,000 years of church history, true believers have always loved telling the story about Jesus Christ. And if we could transport ourselves back in time to the first century congregation, there'd be a lot of things that would be different. First of all, it would be different where we would meet because the church didn't have buildings until the third century, at least. They gathered together in public spaces. They gathered together in private homes. That wasn't by design. It's just what they had during that time, the early church. They just didn't have the space or even the freedom to gather together like we do today. We might be surprised with how they preached. In Acts chapter 20, we find at least one service that I think we should try out sometime. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. You know, most people who say, you know, we want to get back to the early church, I don't think they're thinking about that right there. You know, I think we should get back to the early church. Just let the preacher talk until midnight. And it goes on, and chapter 20 and verse 8, it says there were many lamps in the upper room because obviously it's dark where they were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down, fell upon him, and after embracing him, he says, don't be troubled, for his life is in him. And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a while longer until daybreak. You know, so Eutychus had to get up because the message wasn't done yet. You know, we got to pick Eutychus up so we could finish this message. So we might be surprised at how they preached. We might also be surprised at how they sang. You know, and other than a drum set, I'm not sure what else the early church would have used. At least we know the drum set was around back then and essential for worship, you know, essential for worship. But other than that, I'm not sure what else was a part of the worship of the early church. But we may be surprised, you know, where they would meet, but we're not surprised that they would meet, right? We may be surprised how they would preach, but we wouldn't be surprised that they would preach. And we may be surprised how they would sing, but we wouldn't be surprised with what they were singing about. We would be familiar with the content of the early church's songs because it's the same truth that we sing about today. And how do we know that? It's because we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, what many would recognize as one of the earliest Christian hymns and confessions of the church. It's the same old story about Jesus, that we're still singing about today. So why don't you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and follow with me as I read. I'll start at verse 14 just for the sake of context. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14. The Word of God says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon, as we always do. Father, asking for your help as we look at your word. Father, asking that you would open up these things to us, that we may behold wonderful things in your word for our lives. Help us to be changed and transformed by what we read. Help us to get a new view of the Savior, who we sing about, who we celebrate, who we worship. Father, I pray that you would use me as the weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to give you a little bit of a background before we dive into this, Timothy was given the leadership of the church at Ephesus. It was a church that was established between Paul's second and third missionary journey. Paul first visited Ephesus in Acts chapter 18, between 49 and 51 A.D. And he spent an extended time there in Ephesus between 52 and 57 A.D., according to Acts chapter 19. But by the time Paul writes to Timothy, it's about 62 to 63 A.D., which is only about 10 years after the church had been planted. And the church had already, in 10 years' time, become infested with false teaching. False teachers who taught strange doctrines, shipwrecked the faith of some. And part of Timothy's job description was to shed out these false teachers. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, Paul says, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Timothy had the responsibility of shutting down these false teachers and replacing them with faithful men who would uphold the word of God. And Paul writes this letter to Timothy to strengthen his hand in the work that he was committed to do, to remind him of his priorities. And Paul intended to come back in person, but he says, just in case I don't get back, I want to write you this letter. Chapter 3 and verse 15, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And the church is, listen to this, the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the pillar and the support of the truth. There is no other group of people on the planet that has that job description. Nobody else has that role. The primary role of the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. Do you want to know why we're so concerned about truth in here? It's because of what we read right here. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. Not professors, not philosophers, not politicians, not scientists, not some blog or podcast that you might take a look at, just in case you thought that that was your church service. The church, you need to be connected to the church, because it's the church that's been uniquely given that role. The church is said to be the pillar of the truth. And pillars were columns used for the support of the roof of a building. Metaphorically, the church is to bear the weight of the truth, entrusted by God to be the steward of truth. And God's not placed that burden on anybody else within the world. That's the church's job. The church is also the support of the truth. The word for support, it's hedraioma, which comes from a word that means to sit. It's a word that means to be grounded, to be settled, to be fixed, firm. And the idea is that the church is not to be shaky, blown about by every wind. The church is to be sure and steadfast and immovable. So if there's any group of people in the world that you should be able to trust to speak with consistency and clarity, it should be the church. If there's anywhere that you should be able to get the straight story on anything about life, death, heaven, hell, God, man, it should be the church. And if there's any group of people that shouldn't beat around the bush and change their answers to satisfy the culture, it should be the church. But the one place where it seems like the truth is being sold for the sake of external unity and popularity is the church. That's the last place that you should go to find what the opinions of the world are. It's the last place that you should go to find one opinion today, another opinion tomorrow. That's the last place. But too often and too common, what we have in churches today are people that try to convince us that God has changed his mind. You know, God's changing his mind on truth, on beauty, on morality. But here's where the truth of Scripture is just so clarifying, because what Paul says in verse 16 is that the church is identified by what they proclaim and what they confess. That's how you identify the church. What is a true church? Even the reformers got this right. The true church is known by a true confession. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus Christ told Peter that upon this rock, this bedrock foundation, this truth that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. It's on that. It's on the truth. Great is the mystery of godliness. This is the common confession of the church. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. First of all, the confession that we make is held in common by believers. Okay? Held in common by believers. It's a common confession. It's the normal word in the Greek for confess is a word that means to agree, to say the same thing, but here it's turned into an adverb. So it could be translated confessedly or acknowledgeably, if that were a word. Assuredly, certainly, this is what I want to say to you, that this is the common confession of the church. Assuredly, we all know this. The church speaks with one voice when it comes to these truths. Without controversy, the King James would say, which means that if you're part of a group that does not acknowledge these things, that you're not a part of a real church. It doesn't matter what they have hanging on the outside of their building. It doesn't matter how many crosses they want to put up. It is not a church. It's just more than an acknowledgement of the truthfulness of what we're about to read. The church also recognizes the greatness of what we're about to read. It's a uncommonly great confession. Great is this mystery. It's uncommonly great. These are not just things that we acknowledge that are true. These are things that we acknowledge are great. These are great truths that we're about to talk about. When that word is applied to physical objects, it speaks about those objects being large. But when it speaks about things like doctrine and truth, it speaks about the things that are central, weighty, significant. And a good question to ask yourself is, does the truth of Scripture merely inform my mind, or does it affect my heart? Do I look at the truth of Scripture and say, you know what, this is great. This is weighty. This is central. This is foundational to everything. The truth of Scripture. In the city of Ephesus, where Timothy ministered, they were given over to idolatry. The Gentile pagan culture was given over to idolatry. And in the middle of the city, there was a temple that was dedicated to a Greek goddess by the name of Artemis or Diana. And the Olympian goddess was the god of the hunt, the god of the moon, the god of fertility. And in Acts chapter 19, after the gospel invaded the city of Ephesus, the idol-making business took a plunge, because Paul preached one true God and said that the idols that these men had were nothing. No gods at all. Acts chapter 19 and verse 28, it says that when the people of the city heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" It was this passionate expression of loyalty to their idols. They were ready to take the streets for their fairy tales. To take the streets to talk about how great my fairy tale is. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Diana. They would do that for a fairy tale. And my question for you is, are you willing to do that for the truth? to proclaim how great this is? Great is the mystery of godliness. Let me tell you about my Savior. Great is my Savior. It's our common confession, and we believe that our common confession is great. We believe that this is great. Number three, it's a confession that was previously hidden. That's why he calls it a mystery. Paul says this confession is a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. And when he uses that word mystery, he's not talking about something that's hidden from the church that we don't know. I mean, how could they call something great that they don't even know about, right? He's saying that this was previously hidden, but now it's been made known. Listen to how the scriptures use this word for mystery. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says, "The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints." And he speaks about this mystery as the riches of glory of the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, something that wasn't revealed in the past, that Christ would be in you, specifically in the Gentiles. We didn't know this before, but now we know. Hidden in times past, now it's been made known. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul speaks about another mystery. He says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ in verse 4, which in other generations was not made known. So again, it's previously hidden, now been made known, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We didn't know this before, that the Gentiles were going to be on equal footing with the Jews. We didn't know that, but now we do. Previously hidden, now made known. And Paul says there's another mystery that we didn't know about before. We didn't know that this was coming, and it's this mystery of godliness. This is a mystery, something that was previously hidden, now been made known, and the mystery of godliness is a person. Our confession is about a person. Again, in verse 16, it says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And we could think that Paul is just talking about godliness as an idea. You know, often when we talk about godliness, we talk about our behavior being godly behavior. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You know, speaking about the way we behave. But in this context, godliness is actually a reference to an individual. How do we know that? The very next phrase, great is the mystery of godliness. He, we're talking about a person. We're talking about Jesus Christ. The truth is about a person. And sometimes I'll talk to people, they'll say, you know, aren't all religions basically the same thing? You know, all religions are really equal, aren't they? I mean, that's not even true at a superficial level, but especially not at the deepest and most fundamental level, because Christianity is about a person. You get the person wrong, you get everything wrong. Our confession is about Jesus Christ, and we all don't say the same thing about Jesus. Christianity is about Christ. And this is where Paul makes the common confession crystal clear. What all true believers can come together about is the old, old story about Jesus. And it's presented to us in a parallel and rhythmic pattern, which is why most commentators agree that this was an ancient hymn of the church. Six lines of this hymn, and in most of your Bibles, you'll find these lines separated. Just to give special attention to the symmetry that's found here, there's even similar sounding words within this verse that add to the beauty of it, and three couplets that really play off of one another. The last word of each line, flesh is contrasted with spirit, angels are contrasted with the nations, and the world is contrasted with glory. And the subject of each line is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who was revealed, vindicated, seen, proclaimed, believed, and taken up. Every line is about Jesus Christ, which is exactly what the ancient church sang about. The church sang about Jesus. An ancient politician and author named Pliny the Younger wrote to an emperor, Trajan, in AD 111-112 to tell him about this strange new sect called Christianity. And listen what he said about these Christians. Let's listen to this strange group. Christians in Bithynia met on a fixed day of the week before dawn and recited an antiphonal hymn to Christ as God. That's what the early church was engaged in, singing hymns to Christ as God. From the earliest days of the church, we've been singing the same song about Jesus Christ. And there's texts like Philippians chapter 2, Colossians 1, 1 Timothy 3, Hebrews 1, 1 Peter chapter 2, that all have a very similar way that they describe Jesus Christ. And all of those could have very well been sung by the early church as hymns of praise to God. And what do we confess about Christ? Number one, he was revealed in the flesh. He was revealed in the flesh. When the church confessed Jesus, they confessed the one who was manifested, the one who was revealed. And that's really a statement about the pre-incarnate deity of Jesus Christ, that he pre-existed his earthly appearance. You know, when we talk about a normal birth, we don't say that, you know, I was revealed. I was manifested. You know, that's not how we talk about that. You know, we talk about a gender reveal, but that's different, which who knows may go out of the window in our culture. But we don't speak about the birth of a baby and say that my baby was revealed. My baby was manifested. We say that my child was born, right? You know, that's the normal way we speak about life coming into the world. People who spoke about themselves as being manifested were crazy. there are historians that tell us about a Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. That word Epiphanes is to be made manifest. You know, basically what Antiochus was calling himself was a god. I have appeared. I have become manifest. Jewish people would, instead of calling him Epiphanes, would call him Epimenes. Epiphanes means made manifest. Epimenes means the mad one. You know, you're insane is what they were saying. You know, you're not a god. You're crazy. He was unusual, unpredictable, unforgiving. Nothing about his life suggested that he was anything other than a man who went wild. But the life of Jesus Christ, on the other hand, demonstrated that he was not from the realm of men. Okay? All began with being born of a virgin. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, right? God with us. As a child, he was visited by the Magi from the east, who presented him with gifts and responded to him in a way that you don't respond to a mere man. They fell to the ground and worshiped him. Began with his ministry as he manifested authority over disease, healing all and every kind of disease and sickness among the people. He exercised authority over the creation and got up and was able to rebuke the winds and the seas to tell them to be calm. Matthew chapter 8. Exercised authority over the demons. Even the demons cried out, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" He had authority over sin. He could tell the lame man, the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And just in case you were wondering if that statement was true, I'll also give you another statement to back it up. Pick up your pallet and walk. You know, you can't see the forgiveness, but you can see that I can heal. So both are happening. He had authority over death. Entered the house of Jairus, the synagogue official whose daughter had just died, took her by the hand and said, "Girl, get up." He was clearly more than just a man. When people heard him speak, they said, "Never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks." When his disciples saw his miracles, they said, "What kind of man is this?" When he was examined by Pilate, Pilate said, "Where are you from?" When the Roman centurion saw the way that he died, he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God. This was no mere man." The second person of the Trinity had come down. As the hymn writer says, "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." He is God with us. And everything about his life said that this mystery is great. Great is the mystery of godliness. Jesus claimed to be more than just a mere man. Lord of the Sabbath. He said before Abraham was born, "I am." I mean, how many claims does he have to make to deity before we get the picture? How were his words verified? And we already saw the miracles, if that wasn't enough. You had a vindication of everything that he said. There's another who bore testimony to this one, and it's what we find in the next line of this great hymn. He was revealed in the flesh. We already saw that. But he was also vindicated by the Spirit. Second point, Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. And how did the Spirit vindicate who Jesus Christ was? In John 1:33, John the Baptist said that the God who sent him to baptize also informed him that upon the one whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John said that the Messiah would be identified by the Spirit descending upon him to say, "This is the one," pointing him out. And that's exactly what happened. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus came up out of the water. Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him, identifying him as the Son of God. And behold, the voice out of the heaven says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." It was actually in fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus would minister in the power of the Spirit. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 17, it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. My spirit will be upon him. He's going to minister in the power of the spirit of God, which is exactly what Jesus said when he cast out demons. He said, if I cast out demons by the spirit of God, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. What I'm doing by the power of the Spirit. That's why when his enemies said that he performed miracles by the power of Satan, he told them that they were in danger of blaspheming who? The Holy Spirit. Because everything that he did, he was doing in the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, you're blaspheming the Spirit who's vindicating my ministry. He's bearing witness to my ministry. And the final vindication of the Spirit, confirming that Jesus was God in the flesh, was by raising him from the dead. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a work of the entire Trinity. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Galatians chapter 1 says it was God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. In John chapter 2, Jesus said that he would raise himself from the dead. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Spirit of God also raised Jesus from the dead. Romans chapter 8 verse 11 says the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit was vindicating Jesus Christ. He was condemned as a criminal. He was crucified between robbers. He was rejected by his own people. But he was vindicated by the Holy Spirit in the power of the resurrection. And together as a church, we confess that great is the mystery of godliness. Jesus was revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Number three, he was seen by angels. Seen by angels, verse 16. And we may not think about this often, but there's an unseen world that's very interested in what's happening down here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, we read about this earlier, that the angels are peering into, trying to stoop to look into this grace that belongs to us. Paul considered himself to be a spectacle both to angels and to men. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warns the church to maintain a proper order and submission, not just for their own sakes, but because of the sake of the angels who are watching them. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 10. The angels are very aware of what's happening down here on earth. And we should watch what we do, not just for the sake of those around us, obviously for the sake of God, but there's also angels who are stooping to look in to what we're doing. And can you believe when Jesus Christ came, can you believe that the angels would have looked anywhere else but like having their eyes fixed and glued on Jesus Christ, viewing everything that he did? I mean, this is the Lord of glory, the one who commands the host of heavens. It was angels who announced his birth. Angels ministered to him during his temptation. Angels comforted him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when Jesus rose from the grave, guess who was the first to show up? The angels were there. Early on that Sunday morning, before the women ever reached the tomb of Christ, the angels were already on the inside. They had the inside story, right? Matthew 28, verse 5. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified." He's not here, right? Like MacArthur said, if they rejoiced in Luke 15 over the salvation of one soul, can you imagine how heaven would have erupted over Jesus Christ coming out of the grave? I mean, angels give testimony to the greatness of this mystery of godliness. And together as a church, we confess, great is the mystery of godliness. It was revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. Number four, he was proclaimed among the nations. Proclaimed among the nations. If you remember back in Matthew 16, Jesus warned the disciples when they first understood that he was the Christ not to tell anybody. But that wasn't a permanent command. It was if it was a permanent command, we would have been in a lot of trouble, right? Because we would have never known about who Jesus was. But it was a command that was concealed for a certain time until he rose from the dead. And then that proclamation was to go out to everyone everywhere. And in Matthew chapter 28, after his resurrection, Jesus gathers his 12 with over 500 witnesses, according to 1 Corinthians 15. and commissions them to proclaim this good news to the nations. And I find it interesting that in 1 Timothy 3:16, it uses the word nations when it says he's proclaimed among the nations, because that's the same word that the Greek uses for the Gentiles, ethnos. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Same word used in Matthew 28. So Jesus is proclaimed among the nations. Why? Because 12 tribes aren't going to be enough for this king. Everybody needs to hear about this king. He's worthy of every tribe on earth. Revelation 5 describes the scene in heaven. Revelation 5 verse 9. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The disciples preached that same message. I heard about an evangelist who wanted a theologian to critique his message after he gave it. You know, he's a popular evangelist. You know, he fills stadiums, and, you know, he asked this pastor and theologian, you know, hey, can you critique my message? You know, I'm preaching at this, you know, crusade tonight. And so the pastor comes and, you know, listens to his message. And after the message, he says, you know, what do you think? What do you think about that message I just gave? And he says, well, it was a wonderful message, except for one thing. You forgot about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14 says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. That's kind of a blow if you're an evangelist that you don't get to the message of the resurrection, the hope, right? I mean, that is the hope, that Jesus Christ came out of the grave. The true church will not only preach about Christ and his crucifixion, but it'll also preach about a Christ who was resurrected, proclaimed among the nations. It was a message that was so sacred that the apostles were willing to seal it with their blood. Thomas Watson says, a godly man holds no more than he's willing to die for. And the martyrs were so confirmed in the knowledge of the truth that they would seal it with their own blood. It was proclaimed among the nations. And this is our common confession today. And we together with the apostles say, great is the mystery of godliness. Jesus was revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. Number five, he was believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. And this is the message that must be believed. As a church, we confess that there's no other saving message. Amen. There's no other saving message. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one saving message. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And that's why it's important for the church to have ministers who are committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when the cheap imitations creep up in the church, that we can recognize it right away, right? We need people who understand what the gospel message is and believe it. That this is our common confession. Nobody comes between us and this message. This is a message I'm willing to give my life for. Jesus gave his life so that I might have this message. And if we lose the gospel, we lose everything. You lose the gospel, don't even call yourself a church. You lose the gospel, just lose the title Christian. Spurgeon said, I pray God that every stone of this tabernacle, he's speaking about the church he's preaching in. He said, I pray God that every stone of this tabernacle may tumble to its ruin and every timber be shivered to atoms before there should stand on this platform a man to preach who denies the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you tear this building apart piece by piece if somebody would ever stand in this pulpit and proclaim something other than Jesus Christ is Lord. Something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you understand how important this message is? Without a Savior who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, we're still in our sins, people. 1 Corinthians 15 and 17 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You don't know what the message is, you're still in your sins. You need to know what the gospel message is. And if you're here today and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, you're still in your sins. You're still in your sins. And every sin that you've ever committed over your entire life must be paid. The bill is going to come due sometime. And you're not going to get away from the all-seeing eye of God. I mean, God pierces your soul with his vision. Where are you going to run? Where are you going to hide from God? You're not going to hide from God in life. You're not going to hide from God in death. Where are you going to flee from his spirit? There is no place to go. Some people think that, you know, somehow in death I can find a relief. If you don't know God, there is no relief in death. There's no relief. But the good news is that God, because of his love and mercy, what he's done is he sent the Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who could live a perfect life in your place because you couldn't do it. He lived the perfect life in your place, died as a substitution on the cross for all who would believe and trust in him so that we might have eternal life. Turn from your sins, trust in the Savior and have life. Why would you turn away from the offer of eternal life? I just pray that God would open people's eyes today. Some of you are just blind to the truth. Blind to the truth. May God have mercy and open your eyes to the beauty of salvation. Run to Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the message, right? And that's what we sing about. That's what we don't just have to sing about it. We get to sing about it. We get to talk about this, right? I heard an old story how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me before I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. That is the message that we sing about the Savior who was taken up in the glory. And that's our final point. Jesus Christ was taken up in glory. Over in Acts chapter 1, we're told that the disciples had 40 days to be convinced that Jesus was alive. These are disciples who are about to lose everything in this world. And Jesus wants them to know that I am worthy of your conviction. You need to be convinced about who I am. He spent 40 days with his disciples to convince them about his resurrection. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, to these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, it says this, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. I would have loved to be there to see the looks on their faces when that happened, right? While they're looking at Jesus, Jesus just starts floating into the air, being lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. Jesus was lifted up, received into glory, received into heaven. And if you had any doubt about whether or not his work was finished or if his life was accepted, that should remove any doubt. He was lifted up into glory. The word glory is contrasted with the world in this passage. The word glory is used for the heavenly realm because that's where Jesus was taken after he left this earth. And God gave him glory. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13 says that Jesus Christ has been exalted, lifted up to the right hand of God the Father, where he is crowned with glory. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 1 says he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. And it's there that Christ intercedes for us in glory. It's there that he is set to make a home for us, that he would receive us unto himself. And we're eagerly waiting for his return from glory. That's the mystery of godliness, and that is our common confession. This is what's central, okay? This is what's weighty. This is what's most significant, the message of Jesus Christ. And the appropriate response for us is to tell about it, right? To tell about it. I mean, if you've received great news, do you keep it to yourself? You've received great news. Hey, I've been healed. I've received my spouse back to me. You know, my children are saved. They're walking with the Lord. I mean, you don't just keep that quiet. That's something that you share about. Hey, I was on my way to church this morning. A car almost hit me and God spared me. That's something that you tell people about. Like, this is something great. And until the Lord returns, we have something great to tell. And we'll continue to uphold the truth of Scripture. As a church, we'll continue to tell the old, old story. Because it's not old to us, okay? This is the story that brings life. Because we know it's true. And as the song says, go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. We have a Savior. We have a story to tell. And I pray that during this season that you'd remind those that you talk to, if you have opportunity to speak with family, with friends, even with your own family, remind them of the story that we commit ourselves to, the great confession of the church. And we should all say that great is the mystery of godliness. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and Father, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is so rich. Father, your word is so appropriate, Lord, for every situation. And Father, I pray that you would help us as those who are your church, for those who are the bride of Christ, Father, that we would continue to proclaim this common confession, and this confession is great. What we have to say about Jesus is great. And Father, I pray that we wouldn't let anybody quiet the message. We have a story to tell. And it's more than a story because it's true. We have a proclamation to make. And it's about Jesus Christ and about his love and about all that he's done. About how he was revealed, how he was seen, how he was vindicated, how he was raised, how he's in glory, how he's soon to return. Father, help us to look to the return of the Savior. The one who came the first time is coming the second time. Help us to prepare ourselves for the King. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.